Sometimes it's very helpful to summarize something in the Bible with very simple and easy to understand words. Sometimes it's useful to make a statement of extremely profound doctrine in a very uncomplicated way. And so when it comes to the overall message of the Bible, the overall definition of God with respect to the progress of all history, we could express all of that this way: the Lamb wins. Whatever else leads up to the end of this age, whatever the future holds, both of which are subjects worthy of much discussion, whatever that case may be, the end result is that the Lamb wins. That's the story of history. Jesus wins. That's the subject in Exodus 17 as well, and really the whole book of Exodus, and really the whole book of the Old Testament. So at the outset of our study this afternoon, let me frame it that way. We're not simply studying the historical account of a military battle that took place during the days of ancient history. The battle is one for the ages, as we would say. It's the battle that has raged and will continue to rage ever since the serpent tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it will continue on until that holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. It's the battle between God and his enemies. The battle prophesied way back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise or crush your head. So with those broad strokes, let's begin with the realization that we fight the same battle as these Israelites fought in the desert, facing the enemies of God. The Amalekites were the first enemies encountered by Israel after leaving Egypt, followers of Amalek. They are fighting at a place called Rephidim. It's their last stop before reaching Mount Sinai. And Moses later tells us their strategy. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. We'll come back to that last part shortly, but notice in that description their cowardly approach. They attacked from behind. One commentator puts it this way: they did not boldly front them as a generous enemy, but without any provocation given by Israel or challenge given to them, basely fell upon their rear and smote those that were faint and feeble and could neither make resistance nor escape. That's what the Amalekites did. But who are they? I had to look it up. I couldn't remember. It's found in Genesis 36:12. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And you may well remember who Esau is, the twin brother of Jacob, both sons of Isaac. And you know the story of those two boys. God had told their mother, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from whom you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And we read in Scripture, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so Esau, the older, who would serve the younger, Esau, the one whom God hated, Esau stands out as a symbol and type of those who are rejected by God, those whom we could label theologically anyway, the reprobate. And his grandson, Amalek, unwilling to allow the descendants of Jacob to enjoy the inheritance of their grandfather. It was an inheritance of which Amalek and his tribe had been deprived. And so just as Esau fought against Jacob, so now their descendants fight as well. And as the descendant of Esau, Amalek represents those who are rejected by God. Those rejected by God fighting those chosen by God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. And what happens to those who are rejected by God? I read it in the end of Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Therefore, whom the Lord your God has given you, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. They shall be destroyed. Amalek represents those who are destroyed by God, and we see that so clearly in our text. Look at verse 13. Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And we can understand why. We're told more details in the prophecy of Balaam. Remember in Numbers 24, verse 20, he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. First among the nations in their attack upon the people of Israel. First among the nations in opposition to God's people Israel. First in time and really therefore in enmity. Singled out by God to be first in destruction, to be the ultimate object of that destruction. Literally, as it's put in the Old Testament, to be put under the ban. Surrendered to God. This whole nation of Amalek would be put under the ban, surrendered for annihilation, accursed. And that description is carried over in the New Testament word equivalent to under the ban. The New Testament word is anathema. There's a reason for such a ban, such a promise of destruction to be imposed by God. And it was for the protection of his own holy people, that they might remain holy to him. We read from Deuteronomy 7, the instructions that Moses gave to the people as they were about to enter the promised land. Again, in this context of protecting them from the enemies, from the people like the Amalekites. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction, utter destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. And but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's what's pictured for the enemies of God, beginning with the Amalekites. And that application would come to us to engage ourselves in this very same holy war. Only unlike the ungodly and immoral Muslim concept of jihad, in which the nations of the world are called to rise up in arms against the other nations of the world. Now, particularly in the emphasis of the new covenant, we know in Paul's words in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's how this battle with the Amalekites comes in and is translated into our own existence today, our own context. The enemies that we face are the spiritual forces of evil, and our weapons are likewise spiritual. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So what we have before us this afternoon in Exodus 17 is a living representation of those enemies of God confronting the people of God. And we have that played out in the events of history. The Amalekites represent those rejected and destroyed by God. So how do we go about fighting those enemies? What is it that we learn even from our text this afternoon about fighting those enemies? And the answer comes from looking at how Moses went about fighting the enemies of God. And this is so plainly obvious. This was a spiritual battle at root, fought with spiritual weapons, even in the Old Testament context. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And verse 11, "So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand," that held the rod of God, "when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Moses' hands became heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What did Moses do to win this battle against Amalek? He took that rod, that staff, that symbol of leadership with which he had guided Israel in the past. And while he sent some of his men into battle with swords, he took Joshua and Hur with him to the top of the hill and held up the staff in his hands unto God. He didn't hold it one hand at a time, alternating in his hands, but he held up both hands high, holding the staff lifted up before the Lord. So what was he doing? Was he simply a military commander leading his troops with a visual symbol of his staff held high, maybe a little drum major in a marching band? Or was he holding his hands up unto God? To me, the answer is obvious. The sign was an attitude, a description, a demonstration of simply what we would call prayer. A very old, faithful commentary in Exodus puts it this way: the lifting up of the staff secured to the warriors the strength needed to obtain the victory. From the fact that by means of the staff, Moses brought down this strength from above, from the Almighty God in heaven, not by a merely spiritless and unthinking elevation of the staff, but by the power of his prayer, which was embodied in the lifting up of his hands with the staff, and was so far strengthened thereby that God had chosen and already employed this staff as a medium of the saving manifestation of his almighty power. Embodied in the lifting up of his hands with the staff, the power of God, the petition to God, the prayer to God. It was a sign to Jehovah, carrying up to God the wishes and prayers of Moses. What we see in this battle is the power of a man in prayer. Soldiers were fighting with swords. It was still the old covenant context. That was still appropriate. The nation of Israel had an army with which they were to defend themselves against the Amalekites. That's appropriate. That fits this Old Testament scene. The nation of the Amalekites had attacked the nation of God's people. Swords were drawn and men were killed. But the soldier who exerted the most power was Moses. And the power was in his lifting up his arms before God in prayer. He took Joshua and Hur with him. Jewish tradition tells us Hur was the husband of Moses' sister, Miriam. Joshua is mentioned here for the first time, a man whose very name is God is Help. We should avoid allegorical interpretations of the same, such as seeing those two men as symbolic of the Old and New Testaments upon which the prayers of the saints should rest. We shouldn't see that stone that they gave Moses to sit upon as symbolizing our faith that's founded upon Christ. You can go too far in the imagery, certainly too far into allegory. Those are fanciful conclusions of an overactive imagination. But on the other hand, you can't miss the obvious symbolism of this whole scene. The battle which Israel fought, writes that commentator again, with this foe possessed a typical significance in relation to all the future history of Israel. It could not conquer by the sword alone, but could only gain the victory by the power of God coming down from on high and obtained through prayer and those means of grace which it had been entrusted. The means now possessed by Moses were the staff, which was, as it were, a channel through which the powers of omnipotence were conducted to him. Notice, even in this Old Testament context, how crucial the exercise of prayer, the outward posture of holding up his hands, to holding that staff above his head, represents the actual prayer itself, reaching up and out to God for God's help. And what becomes obvious is the power of God. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." If your Bible has footnotes or references to the original Hebrew, that's Jehovah Nisi. One of the most important uses of that banner was to rally together troops for war. Raising of the banner is often used in conjunction with blowing the trumpet. Both represent the call to arms for an army about to enter battle. We read in Jeremiah 51:27, "Set up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare her against the nations. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and rulers, all the land of his dominion." Set up a banner. It's the same word used in our text this afternoon. Blow the trumpet, prepare for war. So what's the point here in Exodus? The Lord is my banner. I believe to understand that, to realize first we are brought into the engagement of warfare against our enemies around the banner of God himself. And this symbolism of the Old Testament, of a banner, this historical event, is even more profoundly described in Isaiah chapter 11. That prophecy begins with these words, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And I read that to introduce verse 10 of that chapter, Isaiah 11, verse 10. We skip down to read the obvious fulfillment of Jesus in this passage. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover from the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, Pathos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Same Hebrew word here for banner. "The root of Jesse shall stand as a banner for the peoples." The root of Jesse, Jesus, shall be raised as a banner. Jesus is the banner around which the people of God gather for war. The Lord is my banner. Jesus is my banner. It's the power of Jesus. Now the resurrected Jesus who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the power needed in our fight against the enemies of God in this age. And there's another encouragement still in our text about the power of the Lord, also pointing us to Christ. Look at verse 15 again. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, admittedly, there are several ways, at least three ways of interpreting that phrase in verse 16, "because the Lord has sworn." The ESV translates it, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord." And either of those two are possible, for while the literal language is "a hand upon the throne of the Lord," that could legitimately refer to oath-taking. The Lord takes an oath upon the authority of his own throne, a hand upon the throne, promising to fight for his people, Israel. Others would translate it, "a hand against the throne of the Lord," referring to the attacking Amalekites, attacking the enemy, the kingdom of God. But I find actually more likely the interpretation to be "a hand upon the throne," not as an oath, but as a declaration of power. Calvin puts it so characteristically clearly, "Therefore, the hand is said to be upon the throne of God because he does not sit idly in heaven, but exercises dominion in the government of the world," as if he had said that God, who rules in power, who by his hand and authority controls and moderates, sustains and overthrows all things, as long as he shall reign upon his throne, endued with supreme and formidable might, will never cease to pursue the Amalekites with his just vengeance. So again, is it an oath, or is it a promise of power? In the context, it could be either. I think it better suits even the sense of power. The power of the one who is the banner, the power of the one whom the Lord would raise up as the banner, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. A similar prophecy of Jesus would be found in Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." That's the banner among the nations, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so he shall, so he is. And so he gives us what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, you go to the nations. That's the banner among the nations. The power is ours as a church. The power that God exercises from the throne of God upon which King Jesus sits. In what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul writes in that chapter, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his power, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Power. Power to fight the enemies of God. Power represented and symbolized for us in this altar which Moses built. Exodus 17:15. "The Lord is my banner." The power of God being exercised through this man of God in prayer. That's sometimes hard for us to see. Sometimes we don't see in our own experiences in this world that power. In fact, sometimes it seems that we see the very opposite. And because of that, because of our limited ability to see only those things that are before us in our day, we are given one more thing in this chapter. Since the hand of the Lord is upon his throne, which is to say, he is lifted up in power, and since all authority has been given to us as his church to make disciples of all the nations, since Jesus now reigns as king, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, What will ultimately happen to those enemies of God? What is the future of the enemies of God? And the Amalekites represent that future as well. Verse 14, Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remnants of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And the end of verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so what's before us in Exodus 17 is a battle for the ages. A battle for all time throughout this age, from the beginning of Christ to his second coming, from generation to generation. And Paul writes about that battle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Paul tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus will reign, speaking of this present age, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And we have it written as a memorial. It's written in a book. God will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God will utterly destroy all his and our enemies. And it will be a future, but a final victory. Again, the typical significance of the Amalekites, the significance as a type, as a picture, a prophecy of what is to come. Verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The seed of the woman, Jesus, shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Satan. And the results shall be a new heaven and a new earth. It will be paradise and eternal glory. And so in that chapter, Isaiah 11, that I read earlier about the Lord being a banner for the people, we read these words about that future glory. Isaiah 11, 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the future final victory given to us by the power of God. And all of that is represented in this annihilation of the Amalekites. All of that we read in our text this afternoon will be fulfilled in what we read when Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And this final future victory is what's portrayed to us in Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lamb wins. Symbolically, the Amalekites are not yet utterly destroyed. They're all around us, sneaking up at the rear where we might be weakest and most vulnerable, like they did for the Israelites, but with the confidence that God will defeat them and utterly blot out their name from under heaven. You and I are called to stand upon the top of that hill with our hands outstretched before God. And if we were to stop, just as it was for Moses, the enemies will prevail. Nothing represents our strength as much as the commitment to pray. Nothing represents how much we depend upon the Lord's power as that commitment to pray, both individually and together as a church. And that's the challenge that comes to us with this great encouragement, that whatever it is that we might see with our own limited vision, with our own limited experiences, and in the context of our own lives, whatever we might see, even in the present, in this world, we know the end of the story. We know what God will do to his enemies. And we might even long for it. Lord, come quickly. Because we know and we believe and look forward to the day when we will see it, that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, wins. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look forward to that day, a final victory. Help us in the midst of the trials of this world, in which we are often attacked as the Amalekites attacked Israel. Help us to fight those battles, not with the weapons of this world, not with the weapons of the flesh, but with the spiritual weapons that you grant to us, that we might take every thought captive. The weapons we might use would be the weapons that you have given to us in your words, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be at work, that Jesus would be a banner to the nations, declaring to them his sovereign power. And we pray in our own day, where we see so much neglect of the Lord, so much opposition to the Lord, so much battle against the Lord and his Messiah. Help us, O Father, to see by faith, and if it be your will, even with our eyes, to see the conquest of the Lord Jesus in evident ways as we look forward to his coming, hastening it, praying, even so, come quickly. And so, our Father, give us encouragement in these days. Give us encouragement from texts such as Exodus 17 to know that it is your power by which we will win the battles of this life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.